From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. With today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we're very glad to welcome you to Open Line Tuesday here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network. Jack Williams away today. Tom Price here. Very blessed to be with my dear friend, Father Wade Menezes. How are you, Padre?
I'm doing great, Tom. Good to be working with you today and in studio.
In studio. The blessing is mine, I can assure you. Here's our phone number if you have a question for Father Wade. Phone lines are heating up already. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then once you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Father Wade in the subject line or Tuesday in the subject line. Lots to talk about on this springboard of yours. The Solemnity of Corpus Christi just celebrated.
That's right. That's right. And the Eucharist.
Yes.
Right? So
yes.
The Solemnity of Corpus Christi and the Eucharist. And we are on these weekdays right now, Tom, before we celebrate the great Solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus this coming Friday, right? So I wanted to talk just about that, the Solemnity of Corpus Christi and the Eucharist. You know, we talk about the Eucharistic Heart of Jesus, but today is another great solemnity, the Solemnity of the Birth of St. John the Baptist. Now, Why is that important? Well, when John the Baptist saw Jesus at the Jordan River in sacred scripture, he didn't say, there's Jesus, or there's the Savior, or there's the Messiah. No, rather he said, behold the Lamb of God. The church does the same thing, Tom. Right before Holy Communion, the priest elevates the sacred host, the Holy Eucharist, for all to see, but he doesn't say to the people in the congregation, Tom, this is Holy Communion, or this is Jesus, or this is the Eucharist, as true as those things may be. Instead, the priest proclaims the words of St. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. So it's apropos that we have the springboard topic, the Solemnity of Corpus Christi, which, as you just said, we just celebrated this past Sunday. Mm-hmm. And we have the springboard today on the great Solemnity of the Nativity of John the Baptist. You know, the lesson here is that one of the reasons we celebrate the Nativity of John the Baptist is because John still points us to Jesus. We can never forget that, to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Indeed, the priest at Mass at the Ecce Agnus Dei before Holy Communion is simply echoing St. John the Baptist's own words when he saw Jesus approaching him at the Jordan River to be baptized. St. Augustine says, quote, the church observes the birth of John the Baptist as a hallowed event. We have no such commemoration for any fathers, but it is significant that we celebrate the birthdays of both John and Jesus. This day cannot be passed by. John the Baptist appears as the boundary between the two testaments, the old and the new. That he is a sort of boundary, the Lord himself bears witness, St. Augustine tells us, when he speaks of the law and the prophets up till John the Baptist. Thus he represents times past, seen in the old barren woman Elizabeth, who carries him, John, and is the herald of the new era to come, seen in the young Virgin Mary, who carries the Christ. So, John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, he is the one who points us to Jesus, the Lamb of God. St. Thomas Aquinas tells us on Corpus Christi itself, he says, under the old law, it was the flesh of calves and goats that was offered, but here Christ himself, the true God, is set before us as our heavenly food. What could be more wonderful than this? No other sacrament has greater healing power. Through it, sins are purged away, virtues are increased, and the soul is enriched with an abundance of every spiritual gift. It is offered in the church for the living and the dead, so that what was instituted for the salvation of all may be for the benefit of all. And so this is why we call it the source and summit of the Christian life, right?
Yes.
St. Thomas Aquinas continues regarding the great solemnity of Corpus Christi, talking about the Eucharist. He says, it was to impress the vastness of this love more firmly upon the hearts of the faithful that our Lord himself instituted this sacrament at the Last Supper. As he was on the point of leaving the world to go to the Father after celebrating the Passover with his disciples, he left it as a perpetual memorial of his passion. It was the fulfillment of ancient figures and the greatest of all of his miracles. How about that?
Beautiful.
The institution of the Eucharist is the greatest of all Jesus's miracles, St. Thomas Aquinas teaches. While for those who were to experience the sorrow of Christ's departure through his death, it was destined, the Eucharist, to be a unique abiding consolation of his presence among us. And many of the church fathers, at least 14 that I know of, commenting on the ascension when Jesus tells the disciples, behold, I am with you even until the consummation of the ages. Thomas Aquinas says, along with these other church fathers echoing them, says that one of the ways that Christ is indeed with us till the consummation of the ages is in his real, true, abiding presence in the Eucharist. How about that?
Yes.
Yet in the end, St. Thomas admits, no one can fully express the sweetness of this sacrament and its greatness, in which spiritual delight is tasted at its very source, and which we renew the memory of that surpassing love for us, which Christ revealed in his passion. So I invite our live listeners this hour, Tom, to call in and give us a witness about what the Eucharist means to you. Do you take on a Eucharistic holy hour at your parish? Is the Eucharist very special in your life in another way? Was it the real, true, abiding presence of Christ in the Eucharist that maybe brought you back to the Catholic Church? Did you witness a Eucharistic miracle? Tell us in a witness phone call today or in a sidebar text, either at our YouTube live feed or our Facebook live feed, what the Eucharist means to you. Give a witness on these weekdays now on this great solemnity of John the Baptist, his nativity, who tells us and points to us the Lamb of God. Tell us on these weekdays between Corpus Christi and the great solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus this coming Friday. And we often talk about the Eucharistic Heart of Jesus. There's that beautiful statue of Jesus himself giving Holy Communion. It's called the Eucharistic Heart statue. Mm. He's holding the chalice in one hand right in front of his Sacred Heart, which is exposed, and he's giving out Holy Communion with his other hand with the Sacred Host in his hand. The
beautiful
Eucharistic Heart of Jesus in the foyer area of the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament, just adjacent to the main receptionist area of the upper church, the upper temple. There's a beautiful 5.5-6 foot statue of the Eucharistic Heart of Jesus giving out Holy Communion. Very, very beautiful indeed. And again, we are on these very special weekdays right now between Corpus Christi and between the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which just happens today on Tuesday to be the great Nativity of John the Baptist, who points us to the Lamb of God. All these Eucharistic themes are kind of converging this week, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
And it's very, very telling. And when we come back, I'd like to just briefly go over the so-called 12 stations of the Eucharist. You know, one of the reasons why I'm here, Tom, in studio today is because I've been staying these last few days at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament. And just behind the Castle San Miguel, where the gift shop is housed, and the St. Gabriel Hall and the cafeteria and whatnot, is that beautiful outdoor garden called the 12 Stations of the Most Holy Eucharist.
I love it.
Six
love it.
Old Testament stations, six mm-hmm. New Testament stations, and all 12 of them point to the reality of the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And so maybe when we come back, I can just comb through those quickly. But again, you know, the importance of the Eucharist in our lives, St. Thomas says, since it was the will of God's only begotten Son that men should share in his divinity, he assumed our nature in order that by becoming man, he might make men gods by letting them participate in his own sanctifying grace, which comes through the seven sacraments. Very, very telling there that we become actual participators in God's own divine life. Not that we become gods literally, that would be a heresy, but that we partake in God's own divine life is what St. Thomas Aquinas is talking about here in that beautiful second reading from the Office of Readings for Corpus Christi Sunday. Moreover, when he took our flesh, he dedicated the whole of its substance to our salvation, St. Thomas teaches. He offered his body to God the Father on the altar of the cross as a sacrifice for our reconciliation. He shed his blood for our ransom and purification so that we might be redeemed from our wretched state of bondage and cleansed from all sin. But to ensure that the memory of so great a gift would abide with us forever, he left his body as food and his blood as drink for the faithful to consume in the form of bread and wine. Again, under the old law, it was the flesh of calves and goats that was offered. But here in the Eucharist, Christ himself, the true God, is set before us as our food, St. Thomas teaches. Give us a call this hour, live. Tell us what the Eucharist means in your life. How has it transformed your life? Do you take on a holy hour each week at your parish's adoration chapel? Maybe you take on a holy half hour. Give us a call. Give us a witness.
Time is right now to call 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll talk with Pat in Boise, Idaho, and we'll get Pat's comment on the Eucharist. Love to hear from you today on Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes in studio here at EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, we have six lines coming into the studio here, and four of them are being handled right now by Ace McKay handling the phones, Michael McCall on social media. But we've got lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're going to get to Pat in just a moment. Before we do that, I want to tell you about a new book available from EWTN Publishing, If You Want Peace in This Life, The Spiritual Letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri. That's by Father Timothy Gallagher. He delves into the spirituality of Bruno Lanteri, known as a great spiritual director. In this treasure trove of letters that he wrote to his spiritual children, discover how Venerable Bruno can help you overcome spiritual discouragement with his straightforward and practical counsels. This, paired with Father Gallagher's reflections and the writings of the saints, you'll gain confidence in God and, to boot, a greater patience with yourself. We all need that.
You bet.
If You Want Peace in This Life is the name of the book, The Spiritual Letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri by Father Timothy Gallagher, available now from EWTN's religious catalog. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. We're going to go to Pat in Boise, Idaho right now, and then right after that, we'll talk about the 12 stations of the Holy Eucharist. Looking forward to that with our Tuesday host, Father Wade Menezes. Right now, Pat in Boise, listening on the great Salt and Light Radio. Hello, Pat. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, you're asking about our reason for the Eucharist in our life.
And, yes, sure.
When I was raised Catholic, I was an altar server, I was confirmed. But I grew up in Idaho, and when I moved to Southern California in my early 20s, there was a lot of, and it was in the 80s, so there was a lot of confusion after Vatican II, and
yeah, right.
I thought the church was changing. I dealt with a couple liberal priests, and I'm thinking, oh, man, this isn't the church I grew up in. So I left. I married a Southern Baptist. We found medium ground in a non-denominational four-square church, and years 25 years later, I'm sitting in a church service back here in Idaho. We moved back to Idaho to raise our family, and we had a church service, and they were doing their quarterly communion service, and everybody had their Tic Tac and their grape juice, and the preacher spent 15-20 minutes on tithing while we were holding what they called communion. Huh. And I kept saying that there's got to be something more. This isn't what communion is all about.
Sure.
And it took me a while to realize where I needed to be. Some tragedies happened in my life and stuff at that time, and marriage fell apart after loss of a child, and I wandered about for a while. But one day I returned to the Catholic Church, and I went up, and even though it had been 25, almost 28 years, I went up and received, and I did it without going to confession, but I'd forgotten all my Catholic upbringing. But when I received, I'm almost bawling by the time I get back to my pew. I'm going, this is Jesus. This is real. And and I have not missed Mass since. I go an hour early just to sit in a small chapel to sit in front of the tabernacle just to focus on Him, read the readings, and my life has gotten so much more better, so much more fulfilled, so much more joyful.
Beautiful.
I have a men's ministry radio show on Salt and Light. I do. I'm a Knight of Columbus, a fourth degree. I'm the core director of evangelization faith formation for the state of Idaho's Knights of Columbus. And now I'm a lector, and I had the privilege of this last weekend reading the second reading.
Beautiful.
And it was so powerful to know that where I was and where I'm at now, that's what the Eucharist has done for me.
Centuries later, you're reading yourself inside the church.
Yeah.
That beautiful reading, I believe from 1 Corinthians, it was St. Paul talking about the reality of the real presence. Well, Pat, thank you so much for just a wonderful, wonderful witness call. We really appreciate it. Thank you so much and all you're doing for the church. No doubt the Eucharist is indeed feeding you. You know, it is the source and summit of the entire Christian life, where the other six sacraments effect the grace they signify in the person's life. The Eucharist is what it signifies. It is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to go over these 12 stations of the Holy Eucharist, Tom. They're so beautiful. And if our listeners get a chance, go to the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacraments website, olamshrine.com. Again, olamshrine.com. Navigate to the tab with the different photos of the grounds and look at the beautiful 12 stations of the Holy Eucharist garden. You walk in at only one entrance that's possible, and it's a long stem, like a long aisleway. At the top of the aisleway, it's a circular, and then when you exit, you got to go back down the long stem again. Well, on one side of the long stem, when you're walking in, are the six Old Testament stations. After you do the circle at the top and you exit the garden, the six New Testaments are on the opposite side of the stem. Well, lo and behold, the garden itself is shaped as a monstrance. How beautiful is that?
Yes.
How beautiful is that? So when you walk in, here are the six Old Testament stations of the Eucharist. This is by no means an exhaustive list of the Old Testament types, foreshadowings, or symbols of the Eucharist that would indeed be instituted in the upper room on the night of the arrest. No, this is not an exhaustive list, these 12, but it gives you a good sense of the scriptural foreshadowings, types, and symbols of the Eucharist that our Lord would indeed institute on the night of his arrest. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the high king and priest, his was a foreshadowing of a Eucharistic priesthood, Tom. He offered bread and wine to Abram, right?
Uh-huh.
The Jewish Passover meal involving the Paschal lamb. This was a prefigurement of the Eucharistic sacrifice, Exodus 12. The man in the desert that rained down for 40 years on the Israelites during their sojourn in the desert was a prefigurement of the Eucharist, of the new manna that would come, Exodus 16. The old temple was a prefigurement of the Eucharist, of God dwelling among his people in their midst, and the word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us. John 1:14 tells us that. And tent in Latin is tabernaculum, where we get the English word tabernacle from, right? We read about that in Exodus 25 and Chronicles 5. How about Elijah with the hearth cakes? It's a type of holy viaticum before one dies, receiving their last Holy Communion, food for the journey as it was. Again, think of Holy Viaticum here. It's foretold in 1 Kings 19 for Elijah. Then we have number 6 of the Old Testament stations of the 12 total. We have Bethlehem, which literally means house of bread and was the birthplace of the bread of life. Do we need any other proof of this, right? I mean, he's born in a town that literally means house of bread. Do we need really any other station to defend this truth that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist? The wedding feast at Cana is the first of the New Testament stations, wherein we witness water change into the best of wine, and later at the Last Supper, wine change into the blood of Christ. Number 8, the second of the new stations, the New Testament stations, the multiplication of the loaves, which foreshadows the Eucharist as food for the multitudes. It's the only miracle of Jesus found in all four Gospels, the multiplication of the loaves miracle. No other miracle that Jesus does appears in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, except and only the multiplication of the loaves miracle. Number nine, the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, wherein Jesus makes it very clear that he is the bread of life. Number 10, the Last Supper, wherein the Eucharistic promises are finally fulfilled with the actual institution of the Holy Eucharist. Think of the fifth luminous mystery of the rosary there, Tom.
Yes.
Luke chapter 22. And the Road to Emmaus episode in Sacred Scripture, when Jesus is recognized in, quote, the breaking of the bread, end quote, by his disciples. Think of the Fractio at Mass, while the Agnus Dei is being prayed. The priest breaks the bread right there, capital B, the Holy Eucharist. And number 12, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, wherein we see now that the Eucharist is the pledge of eternal glory, where we all hope to one day be seated down at the Supper of the Lamb for all eternity, the Book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, chapter 19. So, you listeners live right now this hour, or listening to the podcast after it airs live this hour, go to olamshrine.com, navigate to their photo section, and see some of the pictures of the beautiful 12 stations of the Holy Eucharist.
I don't think that Eucharistic garden, that's unique.
Very unique. It was a devotion that Mother Angelica had.
Love it.
And the fact that it's shaped as a monstrance, it was all Mother's doing.
Gotta love it.
That was all in her mind, and she brought it to fruition.
Here is Mary now in Tulsa, listening on St. Michael Radio. Hey, Mary, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I have a witness and a question.
Okay.
Beautiful.
I was raised Catholic, but I had a real crisis in faith. And I left. I became Unitarian because I didn't see the point in being a Protestant. I mean, either God exists or he doesn't. And so it didn't make any sense to be anything else. So I became Unitarian. Anyway, to make a long story short, I went through a lot of depression. I was suicidal. I decided I was going to try one more time to see if there was something about the Catholic Church that was real. It wasn't some kind of cultural thing to keep us all in line or whatever. So I went to confession, and then I jumped into the church, started reading the saints. When the priest there told me about adoration at St. John Medical Center in Tulsa. So I started going there. He moved into an apartment that was only a block away, and I was spending a lot of time out there. And it was just like I was just so hungry is the best. Mm-hmm. I was like a starving dog. I don't know. It's the thirst was so great. Anyway, I joined here. I'm joining the Franciscans. I just want to say that the thing that bothers me is that so many people when they come in, they may only stay for 10 minutes. And you've got to really spend an hour. You've got to you get what you put into it.
Yeah.
You're
talking about visiting the Eucharistic chapel. Is that what you're referring to, Mary?
Yes.
Yeah.
And I do go to adoration.
Yeah. And I'm thankful if somebody, like, let's say a husband and father has only a half hour lunch period and the church isn't far from his place of work. I'm very, very grateful if he's only able to go for 10 minutes and do a visit, you know, and during his lunch hour. I think that's a great sacrifice because, first of all, it narrows his lunch hour down to 20 minutes, plus the travel time to and from getting back to work. But so we don't know always what the person's situation is. But I agree with you. If you're going to commit apart from work, if you're going to commit apart from your recreation to a holy hour, you want to really throw yourself into it. Mary, we have 30 seconds. Any final comment before our break?
Yes, I have one question.
Okay.
Aren't we supposed to kneel on both knees when we go before our God?
You mean when you first enter the chapel?
Yes,
that is no longer a formal rubric. To genuflect is a rubric, but it does not have to be on both knees. That was a practice done out of piety that came from Europe. You're still welcome to do it. It's not that you cannot do it. It's the custom of many individuals and religious orders to do it, but it is not a have to, quote, end quote. Great question. Thank you so much. But we do genuflect on one knee, health permitting, of course.
Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes here on EWTN. Stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to get to Kathy in just a second. Jesse in Texas, Chris in Philadelphia, please hang in there. Father Wade is with us today. He is in studio. You've got some things to say about the Fathers of Mercy as well, right?
Yeah, you know, we're often asked how we Fathers of Mercy got our start. Well, ultimately from the havoc and destruction caused by the French Revolution and what it blew to the Catholic faith there in France. The Church's plight is really no different today than when our founder, Father Jean-Baptiste Rozan, gathered a group of zealous priests to re-evangelize a spiritually devastated post-revolutionary France.
Wow.
Okay, that's the story.
Yeah.
Early in the 19th century, the Fathers of Mercy were founded to bring back the prodigal children of the French Revolution. Today, our apostolate has not changed, for we seek to bring the mercy of God to the prodigal children of our own times. And, you know, I'm often asked as well, especially as a former vocation director, what are some of the signs of a Fathers of Mercy vocation? Well, we Fathers of Mercy are looking for good, solid Catholic men, 18 to 40, who are unabashedly in love with our Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, the Church, men who want to help transform a veritable culture of death into a culture of life and love by showing and giving it the mercy of God. We seek virtuous men for the Fathers of Mercy, men who, despite their own failings, have experienced the mercy of God themselves in their past, and so are able to give that great gift to others. Men who want to live joyfully the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience, all while living and sharing a common life of prayer, work, and fraternity. You can read more about the Fathers of Mercy at fathersofmercy.com and click on the vocations link to contact our vocation director if you wish to do a visit with the Fathers of Mercy.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, we have sold out phones, so we're going to get right back to
great.
It. As promised, Kathy in Louisiana, listening on the Great Catholic Community Radio. Hey, Kathy, what's on your mind today?
Hey, I was calling in response to your asking about the Holy Hour.
Yes.
And back when COVID hit, I was taking care of my parents. And anyway, our pastor at Mater Dolorosa Church in New Orleans, God bless him, he has masses all day on Sunday, but in between the 5:30 Mass and the 7:30 Mass, he has a Holy Hour.
Mm.
So there wasn't a whole lot of people in church back during COVID, but Father, you know, he just kept doing what he was doing. And so anyway, I would finish up with my parents' dinner, and I would go to the 7:30 Mass, and then I realized it was adoration. And so I started going to adoration, and, you know, there was hardly anybody in there, but it was like, oh, I have Jesus all to myself. And it was just because it was such a difficult time. And
right.
And so it was really, I don't know, you know, like a child needing their parents or somebody, and they just want to be alone. They just want them all to themselves. And it was like, I just wanted it. And so it was just really something wonderful. And then we started doing, about a year later or so, the Holy Face devotion. And we got the books and everything. And so now during the Holy Hour, he has it on Sunday morning between the 10:30 Mass and the 12:30 Mass, and then on Sunday evening between the 5:30 and the 7:30 Mass.
Wow.
That's great. That's
really
fantastic.
Is.
Sounds like a very active parish. You know, Louisiana is a very Catholic state.
Yes, it is.
You know, your state flag has the Mother Pelican with her babies in the nest, which is an ancient symbol of the sacraments in general and of the Eucharist in particular. The Mother Pelican refuses to leave her babies in the nest to go get food for them, lest predators come and kill her babies. So what's she doing? She's pecking at her own breast. She's pecking at her own breast, drawing her own body and blood to feed her children. And this is symbolic of the sacraments in general, but the Eucharist in particular. And so the very Catholic state, love Louisiana, love your food.
Oh, yeah.
And many, many, many Eucharistic adoration chapels attached to parishes in Louisiana. Thank you so much, Kathy, for a great witness call today. We really appreciate it.
Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes here on EWTN. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner. Today, celebrating 7 years with us, Armor of God Catholic Radio. They have three radio stations serving Kepner, Cameron, and Temple, Texas. Congratulations to our friends Tom and Anne Marie McNew and their fabulous team there at Armor of God Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Let's go to Jesse now, also in Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Network. Hey, Jesse, what's on your mind today, sir? Jesse in Texas, are you there?
Yes, I am. Mm-hmm.
Go right ahead, sir. You're on the air.
Well, I just wanted to say that I am a retired medical doctor. I grew up in a Catholic school for teaching, and I went to college and became an office server, and then they asked me to become an altar board director here when I was in San Antonio, Texas. Later on, I went out to live in the country of Norway, specifically Oslo, Norway, and while there, I was serving the traditional mass, my traditional Catholic, and I had taken some Holy Face medals, which you can all get at holyface.com.
Right.
And I took the medals to the priest and asked him if he'd bless them before Mass. He said, put them in the back pew and we'll do them after Mass. I did so. And while serving the Mass, I was ringing the bells as he was raising the Eucharist. In the Eucharist appeared the Holy Face of Jesus.
Wow.
Just the 3D. I thought it's got to be an illusion. But I turned away and looked back a second time, still ringing the bell. He was still there. Oh, definitely there.
Did anybody else in the sanctuary see it, or maybe it was a particular grace that you yourself only saw, or did anybody else, Jesse, say that they also saw it?
Nobody else. I mentioned to the priest, and he kind of like, yeah, didn't say much about it. And, and so I was thinking, well,
you know, years ago in Gadsden, Alabama, not far here from Irondale, the parish there exposed the Blessed Sacrament, I believe, on a Friday at the school for the school.
Uh-huh.
And the parents came in and rotated and did adoration along with the different classes, K through 8. And there was a period of time there, I don't know how long it was, but it was for a goodly amount of time because a lot of people saw it that were in the chapel at the time, parents and children, saw an image of the Holy Face of Jesus on the Eucharist itself that was inside the monstrance, but it ended up disappearing. So there was nothing to examine after the fact. Like if it's a bleeding host, it can be examined after the fact. Well, this was an image of the Holy Face on the host. Many people saw it, parents and children of various ages, but then it disappeared. And so there was nothing to examine after, but a lot of people saw it. It kind of reminds me of Jesse's story, what he's just now telling us. Jesse, thank you so much. And I want to give you a personal thank you as well, Jesse, for being so patient. I think you were waiting for like 16 or so minutes, and we really, really appreciate that. And thanks for tuning in today to Open Line Tuesday. Hopefully you're a weekly listener and also a listener to the other Open Line programs the other 4 days of the week with the four other hosts. Thank you so much.
Thank you, and we're glad that you're listening to us on the Great Guadalupe Network. It is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade. We're just going to try to get to as many calls as we can today. Here is Chris in Philadelphia listening on the EWTN app. Hello, Chris. What's on your mind today?
Father Wade, I wanted to mention to you that when I was only 8 years old, I was an Episcopalian, but I often used to walk at 8 years old to Catholic Mass with my father, who was a convert. From the very minute I first entered the church building and saw the dome outside, I instinctively knew by the light of the Holy Spirit that the Catholic Church was exactly what it claims to be. In other words, the one church of Jesus Christ. I had to wait 18 years. My parents thought I should wait until I was 18 to become a Catholic, which I did. And in the 58 years since then, I've never been happier. Receiving the Eucharist is a tremendous blessing to me. Many times after receiving, I have actually sensed and felt the presence of Christ permeating within me, my body. I went to the 11 a.m. Mass earlier today, and the same thing happened, feeling Christ's presence in my body, feeling like a changed person. And I just want to say, after 58 years, what a joy to be a Catholic and receive the Eucharist.
Chris, what a fantastic witness call, Chris. Amen, my brother. Amen. And I want to give you a personal thank you as well, Chris. You waited 18 minutes to get on the air. Thank you so much. What a beautiful, beautiful witness call that was, Tom.
Made my day.
Yeah, fantastic.
Absolutely.
I have no further comment. I mean, he stated everything so beautifully.
Well, sometimes these things just stand on their own.
Exactly.
You go, okay, can't add to that.
Yeah, that's right. Chris, thank you. Hopefully you're a weekly listener and a daily listener to the other Open Line programs at this hour as well. God bless you.
Glad you're with us on Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Luann now in Atlanta, listening on The Quest. Hey, Luann, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Father. Can you hear?
Yes. Go right ahead.
Yes. Several years back when I was in college, I usually make the 3 o'clock Divine Mercy Hour.
Oh, beautiful.
And I was pursuing a vocation at that time, but now life circumstances have changed, and I'm leading a single life living with my parents. But I wondered if that hundredfold promise that our Lord Jesus made to, you know, those who leave family and friends, land to follow him, would that apply to someone like me who is probably called but not chosen?
Yeah, you know, that scripture passage is by no means meant only for those who enter officially into consecrated religious life with vows. There are marrieds, there are singles who give up a lot to be the dedicated Christian, the dedicated Catholic Christian, living in the midst of the modern world that they're called to be in regards to defending the faith apologetically, in regards to altering their lifestyle, to truly live the faith in a way that it's giving the gospel just by how you live. There's a beautiful quote often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, although the Franciscans, including the friars here, say he never said that we don't know if he ever said that. It's not written down anywhere, but it's this. It says, quote, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words," end quote. In other words, you're proclaiming the gospel by how you live, right?
Yes.
More so than what you're saying. So yes, that can very, very, very much apply to those outside of consecrated religious life who have truly given themselves in such a way that they're living sacrificial lives for Christ in the workplace, in the family, amongst their relatives, with their friends. And they forego things that they know are going to be sinful for them otherwise. There's many, many ways that we can give up, you know, house and home and this and that, as our Lord says, and truly be committed to him. Mm. Fantastic question, Luann. Thank you so much for your call today from Atlanta. We really appreciate it.
Appreciate that. And don't forget that right here on EWTN, we offer the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel live every morning on EWTN radio and television. Also, we can send you a link to the Mass every day. Just visit EWTN.com, click on the word subscribe. Quick question here, Father, from Lou, watching us on YouTube in the UK. Lou says, "I'm wanting to convert from Anglicanism. I've attended some masses. The priest says to me, 'Let's leave it up to God.' Is he trying to put me off?"
Yeah, I presume she means it's the Catholic priest who's telling her that, and that's very, very sad. I mean, if I was a Catholic priest of a parish and I had a person of any faith, Anglican or otherwise, come up to me and say, "Father, I think I'm being called to Catholic Church," I would sit down with that person right away, make an appointment as soon as I can, and just simply give them an ear.
Sure.
And hear them out to what their story is, and then help them discern.
Yeah.
Well, maybe you should discern a little longer, or you sound like you're ready to me.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the name and number of the person who handles the Order of Christian Initiation for adults, the OCIA program here at my parish. I would love for you to meet him or her, and so forth. So I'm just very saddened by the fact that this priest put off Lou when Lou shared with the priest that they feel called to look at the Catholic Church more deeply. So what I would do, Lou, is I would find out what the name of the person is at that same parish who does head up the OCIA program, the Order of Christian Initiation for Adults. That's the program you enter at the parish level to enter into full communion with the Catholic Church, to discern whether or not your Anglican baptism is valid or not, and so forth. And then you would receive confirmation in the Catholic Church, the sacrament of confirmation. And the third and final sacrament of initiation, which makes you fully a Catholic in the Catholic Church, would be the Eucharist. So baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. And it could be that your baptism in the Anglican Church is valid, and you have proof of that with a baptismal certificate that shows the true Trinitarian formula that you were baptized in. In that case, you would not need to be baptized. The Catholic Church will accept fully the Anglican baptism, and then you would receive only the remaining two sacraments of initiation, confirmation, and Eucharist. Mm. But if there's some reason that there's doubt as to whether or not your Anglican baptism was valid, and if your Anglican priest used the valid Trinitarian formula, then you would be baptized conditionally in the Catholic Church and go through baptism in the Catholic Church conditionally and still receive the other two sacraments as well.
And this would probably be a very good time for Lou to contact that person,
yeah,
since it is generally these things start up in the fall.
That's right. Excellent point, Tom. Thank you so much. So you enter into full communion with your OCIA classmates and fellow candidates and catechumens at the Easter Vigil.
Yeah, yeah.
So Easter was, you know, 8-9 weeks ago. So now we're in our summer break. And now in the fall, just like with a school year, the OCIA program begins anew in the parish. And you'll go from, say, early September all the way through Easter of next year, 2026.
Yeah.
And so you have that 8 to 9 months or so of learning more about the Catholic faith through OCIA and then actually entering into full communion. If you have no luck with the OCIA program person there at the same parish where you didn't have luck, unfortunately, with the parish priest, then go to a neighboring parish, Lou, but I would really encourage you to do so. Also, if there's an associate pastor at the parish where you try talking to the priest with no luck there, see if the associate pastor would sit down with you. But regardless, you want to talk to the OCIA person.
Absolutely. Lou, thanks for listening to us in the UK.
Yeah, beautiful.
Here now, Mike in Maryland listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Mike, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hi, Father. Hi, Tom. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, go right ahead, Mike.
Great. Hey, I'm a daily rosary sayer, and I came across a few months ago this great app called Scriptural Rosary.
Oh, yeah.
And I was listening to it this morning. It's great. It really helps. And it's the, you know, the whole story of Pontius Pilate, Jesus, and this and that. I'm just wondering, how did they know what they each said when all the apostles fled?
Well, because there were other disciples that are witnesses that help to assist the written form of the tradition of the written word that's divinely inspired. So, you know, the four authors of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, remember, they took into account what others heard who told them about the particular scene in question. And then they, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wrote it down. Or, and even more so, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were immediate witnesses of it and could write it down, obviously, as well. But for those things that they did not hear, for example, the infancy narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, let's look at Luke's. Luke gives the beautiful infancy narratives of Jesus. Well, Luke wasn't around to witness, you know, Gabriel appearing to Mary at the Annunciation. So Luke heard these stories passed on through verbiage, through the spoken word, through the different generations, and then he himself, Luke, as an inspired sacred author, wrote it down in one cohesive form, and he says that up front, because these sayings have been given to us. I'm paraphrasing now the opening of Luke. I have discerned to now sit down and put it all in historical fashion and to present it to you, the reader. And so that's what he did. And so it wasn't just what they saw or heard directly themselves, the sacred authors. It's also what was handed on to them by other faithful disciples, or maybe not disciples, but relatives and so forth. Mm. And as the sacred author, they discern what to include and what not to include. Great question, Mike. Thank you so much.
Thanks for checking in, Father. The phones are rocking and rolling today. I think you've struck a nerve on this.
Well,
on this topic.
It's the source and summit, right? The Eucharist. And so it's called that for a reason.
Amen. Let's go to Tim in Dallas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Network. Tim, what's on your mind today, sir? Tim in Dallas, are you there? Yeah, go right ahead.
Are you talking to Ted or Tim?
I'm talking to you. What's on your mind today?
Okay. Well, I'm 84 years old, and when I received my first Holy Communion, the sisters in the church and the sermon from the pastor was always about St. Tarsus.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
St. Tarsus, there's only two pieces of evidence for his sainthood. One is a depiction on his tomb in the catacombs of a boy that's laid slain with the Eucharist coming out of his breast pocket. And then there's a third century bishop that gave a talk on St. Tarsus. And apparently he was an acolyte to the Pope, and they charged him that the deacons were known and couldn't get to the catacombs, so they charged him with taking the Eucharist to the catacombs. He was unknown.
Yeah.
But some boys caught him on the way and said, "What are you hiding in your breast pocket? What is it?" And I think he said it was a secret, because at that time it was called the secret of the Mass. And anyway, they slain him. They beat him up, and he's laying on the ground with the Eucharist pouring out of his breast pocket.
Yeah, he defended the Eucharist. You know, at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville, Alabama, that has the 12 stations of the Holy Eucharist Garden there outside, inside the St. John Paul II Eucharistic Center, which is museum-like, you go through different passages and see the 2,000-year history of the Eucharist.
Fantastic.
Over time. Like Eucharistic miracles, its scriptural foundations, mm-hmm. obviously, is what you begin the tour with, and then all the way through Eucharistic miracles, etc., the lives of the saints. And one of the saints depicted in a beautiful, my gosh, it's got to be a 7-foot statue, is a statue of St. Tarsus with an abbreviated form of his life. But he died around 275 AD, and he was carrying the Eucharist on behalf of the priest. He was properly deputed to carry the Eucharist as a young man to the sick. Uh-huh. And he fell into the hands of brigands, young brigands around his age group, and they wanted to know what he was hauling. And of course, they were pagans. They didn't believe in the Eucharist.
Yeah.
And so they beat him up, but he would not let go of the Eucharist, and he died a martyr defending the Eucharist. And this was during the reign of Pope Damasus I and during the reign of the Emperor Valerian. Mm. But St. Tarsus, T-A-R-C-I-S-I-U-S, T-A-R-C-I-S-I-U-S, St. Tarsus, a mid-third century martyr who defended the Eucharist, believed to have been around 15 to 17 years of age, still a teenager. And I know some wonderful Catholic families, I can think of two right now, who named their son Tarsus either in his first name or in his middle name.
So cool.
And yeah, you know, great Catholic families, great Catholic saints for names of your kids, right?
Yeah.
But they're named after St. Tarsus. So if you happen to visit the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville, Alabama, Tim, from Dallas, Texas, who we're talking to right now, be sure to see the beautiful St. John Paul II Eucharistic Center. I believe they offer tours twice a day there, 10:30 and 2:30, if I'm not mistaken, each weekday, and you sign up at the Castle San Miguel, and then meet at the entrance doors of the John Paul II Eucharistic Center, but 10:30 a.m. and 2:30 p.m. daily, and take a tour of that, and you'll see that beautiful statue. It's the last part of the tour of the John Paul II Center, Tom, where the big heavy hitters of saints who were defenders of the Eucharistic
yes.
doctrine, like Thomas Aquinas, etc., like St. Tarsus, where you can see these massive, beautiful statues at the end of the tour of the center.
Yeah.
And it's really something to see. But as I said earlier, the John Paul II Center, it gives us a 2,000-year history of the Eucharist. And speaking of which, you know, we're often asked by well-meaning fellow Christians, maybe Protestant Christians, well, you know, isn't that cannibalism? Well, no, it's not cannibalism at all, because first of all, Jesus Christ, he's not dead, he's alive through his resurrection. Number two, Christ is not a human person, he's a divine person, specifically the second person of the Trinity, who did take on a full human nature, yes, while remaining a divine person. This is why so many of the church fathers say, what he was, he remained God. What he was not, he assumed and took on human nature. So the first reason, again, he's not dead, he's alive. Number two, he's not a human person, he's a divine person who took on human nature. And number three, why it's not cannibalism, the Eucharist, we Catholics readily admit that the accidents or characteristics or appearances of bread and wine remain, right? after the words of consecration. Four of the five senses fail. Sight, smell, taste, and touch fail. It still looks like bread and wine, smells like bread and wine, tastes like bread and wine, touches like bread and wine. Ah, but the fifth sense, hearing, does not fail. And Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing.
Yes.
And what do we hear at the Mass? This is my body. This is the chalice of my blood. So sight, smell, taste, and touch fail, but hearing does not. And this is why I love the stanza of the Tantum Ergo that says, what the senses fail to fathom, meaning sight, smell, taste, and touch, let us grasp through faith's consent. And we're grasping the reality of the Eucharist through faith. Because we hear the words of consecration. This is my body, this is my blood. And faith comes through hearing, Romans 10:17 tells us. These are the three chief arguments why the Eucharist is not cannibalism.
If I can say one thing, preach it.
Preach it, amen.
I mean it. Father Wade, would you leave us with your blessing?
I certainly will, Tom. And thank you again for joining us today. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. And as my ink pen says, St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. On today's program, Deacon will be talking about the Nativity of John the Baptist. Today's soulful psalm will be Psalm 77, verses 17 through 21. Be sure to stay tuned. That's coming up next and on most of these EWTN stations. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Father Wade. Thank you so much for joining us. See you tomorrow here on EWTN's Open Line. God bless.